John chapter 6, I want to read the first 15 verses, and next few weeks we'll be looking at the teaching Jesus gives off of this as the bread of life, and trying to deal with the spiritual needs of people, and we see that time and time again, people get focused mainly on the physical, and Jesus is trying to bring them to the awareness of the need spiritually that we have that we often neglect. Chapter 6, starting with verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray now as we investigate the word, we pray that your spirit would use it to investigate our hearts, to lay bare where we stand before you spiritually and to deal with us that we might walk with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Earlier we read in Luke and gave us the background to kind of understand what's going on here. First of all, John the Baptist had just recently been executed by Herod. We know the story. He has his stepdaughter come out and dance before him, and it pleases him well, and so he offers her pretty much carte blanche. And she asks, by the prompting of her mother, to have John the Baptist's head on a platter. Kind of gory, quite frankly. And you think, what would cause a young girl to ask for that? Obviously, the mother hated John the Baptist because he had dared to say that the relationship of her mother with Herod was illegitimate. He had ditched his wife, and she had ditched her husband, which was his brother, I think, and had gotten together. And John the Baptist said, "That's wrong." And so, literally, his head rolled for that. And that has just recently occurred. And then the disciples have been sent out two by two by Jesus to go into the different villages proclaiming the gospel. And they are just returning to Jesus, reporting that. And Jesus has just heard from others, John the Baptist's disciples, that John the Baptist has been executed. And so what's happening? Jesus is trying to pull them apart and take a break. But guess what? The crowds won't let him. They follow him. And we find he was healing them and teaching them, Luke tells us. And on top of that, verse 4 tells us what is about to happen? Passover. Passover for the Jews is kind of like Christmas for us. It's you know, the whole month kind of gets set aside for it, more or less, right? You decorate the house, you plan the parties, the relatives are coming, or you're leaving to see the... And it's just between Thanksgiving and Christmas... Pretty much tied up at the end of the year with all that going on. It makes things very busy. Well, for them, before Passover, they were having to plan it because all the men, members of households, had to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate this. So often the families would go too. So you got to plan, how are we going to get there, and you know what's going to happen with the family business while we're gone or whatever. And it would be anywhere from a half a month to a month of preparation. But on top of it was a very exciting time for people, just as you know, kids are all excited about Christmas. What are we going to get? For the nation of Israel, it was a reminder, what? yearly of their being set free. It was their July 4th celebration. But with it was kind of that hint in the background, maybe this year the Messiah will come. The one who is the Lamb of God that John the Baptist talked about, remember, in John chapter 1. The one who is to come. And so there was this heightened national excitement. So all this is going on in the background, and Jesus is now being followed by this large crowd that's kind of on the edge of excitement, expectancy. People are being healed. He's teaching. And so in the back of their minds, maybe there's this, could he maybe be the Messiah? Could this be the one? And what we want to do is take and learn some lessons from what we call the sign. Remember, John describes Jesus' miracles as signs. Just as you're driving down the highway, if you're in a strange place, you want signs, right? You want to be able to find where you're going. Or you're hungry and you like that food next exit sign, right? So you can go look and say, do I want to pull off here? Is it a place that sounds good? And the kids are all, oh, it's a McDonald's, let's go. And the parents are, right? You know, like, we want something different. We're tired of McDonald's. But, you know, there's the sign to tell you what to look for. Well, the signs Jesus did, the miracles he did, were to first of all point to him being the Messiah, God in the flesh, but also to teach truth. And so what lessons can we learn from this sign, this miracle? The first one is that Jesus cares for all. Notice verse 5. As they've gathered there, and the other gospels tell us it was late in the day, and so people hadn't eaten. So Jesus turns to Philip and basically says, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus is showing he has a concern for their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. Despite trying to get apart, and you know, if it was many of us, we'd say, these people, I was trying to get a break. Would you just go away so I can get some rest and talk with my disciples about how their journeys went in the different villages, and you know, get together and kind of reassess what's the next plan in ministry here. But Jesus doesn't look at people as a burden or just as a number. And in ministry, that can often happen, can it? I'll speak from a pastoral perspective. It's easy, you know, pastors get together in fellowships, and what are they known for? Well, we had this many in Sunday school or in church. We had this many show up. And it's hard to get away from numbers. I mean, you know, we asked James, how's it go? Well, you know, we find out how many kids showed up at their vacation Bible school. And that's important to know. But sometimes that can be the focus. You know, Jesus look out, oh, I've got 5,000 men here following me. Isn't this great? And we know from the other passages that it was women and children there too. So some estimate he could have fed anywhere from 15,000 to 20,000 plus off of this boy's lunch. Wow. So whatever the case, despite trying to get apart, he is concerned that these folks be fed and not go home hungry. And a second thing, and we'll see this as we get later in the passage, despite the fact that most of these, or at least many of them, are not true disciples and won't be. The Bible tells us after he does all his teaching, the passage, we get to verse about 66 toward the end of the passage, and it says many of his disciples walked away and didn't walk with him anymore. So he's feeding people. He knows by the end of the day, by the next day, they're going to say, so long, see, you're making demands now. We're not interested. And the Bible reminds us what? That as Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, that God sends his rain, what, on the just and the unjust. What many call God's general grace. In other words, because God is just good, he gives people good things. Though we don't deserve it. With the hope that people will turn to him. But Jesus does care for all. And that's a lesson for us as believers too. You know, it's easy for us to pick and choose who we care for. And there has to be wisdom in this. I understand the Bible says we're to give with discretion, that if a person won't work, they shouldn't eat. But at the same time, it's easy for us to kind of categorize people. And here's people that will help, and here's people, well, we just don't want to mess with them. And the Lord cared for those, even ones he knew ultimately would not follow him. A second thing we learn from this passage is that Jesus tests his own. Notice verse number 6 tells us when he asked Philip the question, it says what? He already knew what he was going to do. He asked this to see how Philip would respond. Now, if Philip passed the test, what did Philip say? Oh, well, you're Jesus, you're God in the flesh, and you can do whatever you want, and we're good. Was that how Philip responds? No. Philip looks around and says, that's a lot of people. And you know what? If we can get Judas to get his claws off the bag for a minute here and look and see how much money is actually in there, and we go to the village and buy, everybody might be able to get a crumb or two. That's about it. I mean, you think 5,000 people off of what, when he says the denarii here, it would be your common labor's wage for a day. It was a denarii. So he says, if we take somebody's salary for like 2/3 of the year, and maybe that was what they had in their bag, and he kind of knew it or was guessing about what he had. He says, basically, Lord, if we take every penny we have and go try to buy some food, everybody's still going to go home hungry, and they'll have their appetite woke up, and that's about it. You ever been there? Mm-hmm. You know, where you didn't have enough to really fill yourself, and you haven't eaten for a while, and you eat, and then it's just like, oh, I'm really hungry. And so he's thinking in terms of that this really isn't going to satisfy anybody. And then how does Andrew respond? And by the way, Philip was from Bethsaida, the Bible tells us in John 1. Now, there was two Bethsaidas. There's one kind of central Galilee to the west of the Sea of Galilee, and then there was the one where Jesus actually is with his disciples now, which was on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. In other words, when they got in the boat, they kind of went from the northwest side to the northeast side. And that's where he's there teaching and doing what he's doing. And so maybe he asked Philip too, because Philip's kind of from the area. And so it would immediately get Philip thinking, well, I know this baker and I know this guy. And, you know, if we get them all together and we use all our money, I don't know how this is going to work. And he immediately falls into just thinking in those terms. But then notice Andrew's response. Where'd the boy come from? Was he one that followed around, helped him out? We don't know. But we do know barley loaves. Barley was like if you have nothing else to eat. It was the poor man's bread. It wasn't, you know, oh boy, we get to have barley for lunch. And then the fish, they were probably little pickled fish. Not very big at all. And so Jesus is putting them to the test. What have they learned? Now, this is important. God and Jesus never put us to the test because they need to figure out where we're at. Lord knows our heart. We go back to John chapter 2. Jesus didn't trust himself to the people there, remember, in the temple. Because why? He knew man's heart. He knows exactly what's going on in our hearts and lives. And what he's doing is helping us to see where we're at. Remember in Genesis 22, God asked Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, after just waiting years and years for this child of promise, then going out on his own and trying to do it through Sarah's handmaid Hagar and having Ishmael. And God's still saying, no, 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 it's going to be you and Sarah's son. He finally has this son, and now the son's maybe teenage age, maybe a little older. And God says, take that son and sacrifice him to me. How would you feel as a parent? I mean, just the thought of sacrificing a child, that's awful to begin with. And you've waited all this time. What was God doing? Well, he was testing Abraham so Abraham could see how far he'd come in his walk with God. Because if you look at this Abraham, this is the Abraham who went to Egypt to skip a famine. And what did he do? He said, oh, Sarah, she's just my sister. Which was, as we'd call it, a half-truth. He was related to her, but he didn't give the whole detail, did he? Oh, by the way, we're married too. And so Egypt, or Pharaoh takes her into his harem, and he almost loses his wife to that. God spares him. But he doesn't learn the lesson, because we read later on, guess what? Abraham does it a second time in the area of Philistia, the king of Gerar. He once again tries to pass her off as just his sister. And God tests Abraham in a lot of different places, and sometimes he passes and sometimes he fails. You know what? Aren't we all there if we're honest? Yeah. We We have things come in life and we say, oh, I did good on that one. And then pride kind of kicks in and then we flunk. And then God has to bring us back to humility and dependence on Him. God is always putting tests in our lives. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, as believers, that the testing or trying of our faith is to work endurance. And we're to have all joy in this. Why? Because does any of us like testing? I mean, go back to school days, and some of you are still there, right? Do you get real excited when the teacher says, next Monday, it's test day? Oh boy, I love test. Great. You know, can we have a test every day next week? Can we have pop quizzes too? This is wonderful. Nobody likes tests. Unless maybe you're super smart and you're just really ready and you want to show off that you can ace the thing. But we're not much into tests. But why does the teacher give a test? Because they have to give you a grade. Well, yeah, that's part of it, right? But a good teacher wants to see where the class is. Okay, if I test the class and, you know, we get some kids do really well and some kids not so hot and some in the middle, okay, I think I'm getting the material across pretty good. But if everybody flunks, what does that tell you? Either they're all sleeping in class or you're not doing a very good job teaching. It's just not getting through. You have to back up and start over and get, and especially if you're in math, right? Math builds on itself. You don't dare lose them on this because then you start going to the more complicated stuff and they're gone. They're not going to make it. And so the teacher's saying, I want to see where the class is at. Well, God knows where the class is at, but He wants us to see where we're at and help us see, okay, here's an area you're still struggling in. You need to, in my strength and power, work on. Here's an area, yeah, you're starting to succeed, but, you know, don't get proud about it. You still need to be dependent on me. And so He's testing him. And both Philip and Andrew flunk. They flunk. But God is using different things in our lives. Things that may not be pleasant. Why does He do that? Well, let's see if your anger's under control now. This happens in your life. Do you blow up and yell at people? Or do you say, well, you know what? God's in control, isn't He? And if God's in control, then I don't need to be angry. I need to trust Him. Or maybe somebody mistreats you and the temptation passes to be bitter or to gossip about them, to get even somehow. And do you do that knee-jerk reaction or do you say, wait a minute. I'm to forgive others as God has forgiven me. Ephesians 4:32 makes that very clear that that's the way we avoid the bitterness. And so there's these different things God puts in our lives that may be pressure points that we don't like. But it's just like dropping that tea bag in hot water. What does the hot water do? It just exposes the contents that are in the tea bag. When God drops us down in the hot water, it just shows what's really down in the heart. Whether we blow up or we say, no, God's in control. Whether we become bitter or whether we attack others or whatever might be our go-to response naturally. And the disciples' go-to response here is not, oh, Jesus is with us. He's God. He can take care of it. Their response is, oh, dear, we don't have enough money. Oh, dear, we just have a little teeny lunch. How in the world are we going to do this? But notice the emphasis on we. How are we going to do it? The we didn't have to do it, just the He. So Jesus tests His own. A third thing we see in this passage is Jesus gives ample supply. We know the story. 5 barley loaves. We would say that'd be like a big roll for us, right? I mean, this is a boy's lunch. It's not like it's, you know, he's coming with, you know, 20 slices of bread, 5 loaves of fat, right? He's not going to eat that much. It's, you know, 5 fairly good sized rolls and then a couple little fish pickled. And somewhere in the ballpark probably of 20,000 people eat. But notice, they don't just get filled. And you ladies, you know how it goes when you cook, right? When you have company over, you'll want to have leftovers. Why? Answer, lady. Well, why do you want to have leftovers? What does that tell you if you've had company? They've had enough, right? What's that?
Don't have to cook the next day.
Right. That too.
Good. Everybody's happy.
Yeah. And you don't have to cook the next day. That's a man thing. And probably a woman too. But we understand that. My wife, whenever we have a dinner at the church too, it's always, you know, oh, I hope we're going to have enough. And, you know, oh no, we ran out of this. Or like we do the turkey, you know, for Thanksgiving meal. And okay, do we need to throw in a ham? Because just in case, right? Because you don't want to not have leftovers, because then you're always thinking, maybe somebody didn't get full. Or you have people walk up and think, oh, there's not a whole lot left. I'll just take a little bit. Leftovers says everybody ate to their fill. And you can always say, you want to come back for seconds? Nope, we're good. But imagine that. Here come the disciples with the baskets afterwards, 12 baskets, because 12 disciples, no doubt. And all of them come back with a full basket that's more than the boys' lunch was. You see, Jesus supplies over and above what we can ask or think. Ephesians chapter 3, there Paul is giving us one of his prayers. Most of his epistles, he has a prayer in there somewhere. An example of how to pray, but also his prayer for the people he's writing. And in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, he writes this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That's a mouthful, isn't it? But now look what he appends to the end of this prayer. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Basically, Paul uses a lot of all-fill kind of words, doesn't he? He's using the big words, the words to get our attention. He's saying, the kind of power that raised Christ from the dead, the kind of power that God has is working in us through his Spirit. But also, he reminds us, God can do more than you could ever ask or think. Just like the disciples are there thinking, we only have $200, we're not going to feed everybody. Oh dear, we only have a little boy's lunch. And Jesus turns it not only into feeding 20,000 plus people, but 12 baskets of leftovers. In other words, yes, the disciples wouldn't have to cook for a few days probably, right? That's the good news there. But that's how our God is. This isn't the health and wealth prosperity gospel idea that all of us are going to get everything we want. The idea is God can take care of every need of yours plus more. He can do it more than you could ever imagine, and especially in this passage, in your life. Not just materially, but spiritually. What God wants to do in your life, how he wants to change you and make you more like Christ. And sometimes we sit and we look at other people or ourselves and say, well, you know, they've struggled with this, or I've had trouble with that. God probably can't give me, it'll just be when I get to heaven that I'll see victory in this area, or that I'll see God change this attitude or this or that in my life. He's able to do abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. How? According to the power that works in us. And what's the point of it? What's the reason? To him be glory. And when the people see Jesus do this, what is their response? This is indeed the prophet that's to come in the world. They respond properly there. The problem is they don't follow up on it the right way. They do get, for the moment, who Jesus is. And Jesus gives ample supply, what? So that we can give him glory. God provided for this. I was just reading a missionary's prayer letter. They needed a pickup truck. Their old one was falling apart, and it's a rough road where they go hauling diesel fuel to their generator for the radio station. And he was having people pray that they could get this truck replaced. Well, he's walking downtown one day and he sees a truck in it. Man, that looks like just the truck I need. It's got a dual cab. It's got a nice rack on the back to store, put stuff and all that. And he asks the guy, "See there, is this thing for sale?" And he says, "Well, look around the front." For sale sign was right in the window. He says, "I know the person that's selling that." And so he said he made an offer which is a little below what the guy was asking, but it was, you know, book value basically. And they prayed, "Lord, if you want us to have it, have him accept the offer," which he did. And the money had just come in within the last few weeks to pay exactly for what that truck was. is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Sometimes our problem is we ask and think little. Mm-hmm. Well, maybe God will, maybe he can do this. And I understand, the issue is never, can God? The issue is, will he? Is it in his will? But as we look in Scripture and understand his will, what does the psalmist say? Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. When I'm delighting in God, my desires are going to be lined up with what God wants, and he'll give an ample supply and above, where we'll have to just shake our heads and say, wow, and tell people what great God we have and worship. And so Jesus cares for all. He tests his own. He gives ample supply. But notice the end of the passage. He will not be manipulated or controlled. What's the people's response? It's all about the physical. And that's what he's going to deal with in the next several verses. Is you're following me not because you want me to be your Messiah and King in the right way, but because what? Your bellies were filled. This will be the best welfare state ever. I mean, think about that. If he can take 5 lousy pieces of bread and 2 pickled fish and feed 20,000 people plus, and they're satisfied, and we got leftovers to feed the disciples for a week or better. You know, they all have their own basket now, right? They just go around and I've got my lunch. Here I go. You know? Well, this is wonderful. You know? We can all quit our jobs, and Jesus can keep us all fed and clothed and taken care of. And this is wonderful. And the Bible says what? Jesus perceived that when they were coming to what? Take him by force to make him king. The key idea there is, we made you king, so you answer to us. They were seeing it almost as we do when we elect our officials, right? We sent you to Cheyenne or Washington or Kemmer City Hall. Now you better listen to us, or in 4 years or 2 years or whatever, the next election, you're gone. That's the kind of king they wanted. One they controlled. One that would do their bidding. Okay, it's lunchtime, Jesus. Come on. Put the food out. Oh, I've got a bum knee. Touch it and heal it. Because remember, they just seen him do all this healing too. He is king, but he's not under our control. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis or watched The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, the way the one person in the book portrays the lion, who pictures the lion of the tribe of Judah, you know, Aslan, that's picturing Jesus. He describes him as a lion, but he says he's not tame. In other words, you can't snap the whip and he does what you want. He's good. He is very good, but he's not tame. He's not under our control. And that's one of the things that, unfortunately, we need to learn. Prayer is not getting God over to where I am. Prayer is submitting to where God is and where he wants me to be. And here is this crowd, seeing Jesus as basically their puppet. And oftentimes, if we look at our praying, and if we really are honest, our praying is more seeing God as a puppet instead of as the sovereign King and Lord. And we need to learn the very important lesson that he is king. He is sovereign. He is in control. And it comes back to a trust issue, really. Do I trust myself more or God more? Think about it. If I trust myself more, I'm saying I need to be in charge and I need to be telling God what to do. But if I trust him as the all-powerful, all-knowing God who not only controls the future and knows the future, but loves me, then I'm willing to submit to that kind of authority. But Satan is very good at convincing us. I mean, go back to the Garden of Eden. What was his big lie that got Adam and Eve to follow what he said? Basically, yeah, you can be like God, and it's God's withholding something good from you. He told you, don't eat of that tree. And boy, if you do, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, yeah, half of that was true. They're going to know evil for the first time. They're going to actually experience it. But the whole race is plunged into sin because of that. And Satan wants to whisper in our ears, is God really good? Does he really know what he's doing? Can you really fully submit to Him and be saved? And I was thinking about this today and go back to my college days. And I remember, you know, when we'd have preaching and whatnot, and even in the Christian school I was raised in, that attitude a lot of times was, if I totally dedicate myself to God and His will, He's going to ask me to go to some foreign country where they eat monkeys' brains and snails. And it's going to be miserable. It's just going to be awful. I just know it's coming. It's just the worst possible stuff's going to happen. That's not God. Now, if He sends you to a country where you have to eat monkey brains and snails, guess what? He'll help you to do it. It might be tough. You might have to hold your nose. Right? But here's the idea. God's not out to make our lives miserable. He's not out there to ask us to do something that it's just like, oh, I wished I hadn't committed to God. What does the psalmist say there in Psalm 16? There's pleasures at your right hand forevermore. Following God and serving God is the happiest, most joyful, wonderful place that you can be. God doesn't have miserable followers that truly love Him. And so, let's be careful and learn the lessons here from John 6. Jesus cares for all, and especially His own children. I mean, if He cares for people, they're going to walk away from Him. How much more does He care for His own children, right, if you're a believer? He does test His own. Helps us see where we're at and where we need to grow. He gives ample supply. But He will not be manipulated or controlled. He is King, and we need to submit to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray if there's one here who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, that they would recognize that the one who fed the multitudes is the bread of life, the one who fully satisfies spiritually, that meets the need of being right with God through having trusted His Son, Jesus. Lord, for us as believers, we're surrounded by a world of religion that views religion as how to better my life here, how to make me happy now, how to satisfy my every whim and need. Lord, may we not be led astray by that, but help us to see that there is full joy in serving You. There is our needs supplied as You have promised, not just physically, but most importantly, spiritually. May we not be pulled aside by the siren song that would lead us to just turn to You in our times of desperation, hoping that You will take all our problems away or fix all our needs. But Lord, that we will be in full submission to You, knowing that that is best for us. And we pray and ask all these things in Christ's precious and most holy name. Amen.